you want to turn to the book of Galatians, the middle of your New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you can't remember that, Gentiles eat pork chops. So we'll be in Galatians chapter 4 today, verses 8 through 31. It's a little bit longer, but we've been in the Old Testament a lot. We're going to go back. We have several more coming up, Old Testament passages, but we get to be in the book of Galatians today. And this is one of those hard-to-understand passages, as so many are. So please listen carefully, as this is God's word. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. You've brought us to this amazing book of Galatians to learn about Jesus, to learn about who he is and what he's done and what difference that makes for each and every one of us. So help us to consider what it means to follow him, to put Jesus before ourselves, our plans, our need to be in control, our need to make ourselves acceptable to you. So by your Spirit, give us the desire to learn from you this morning. Speak through the words of the Apostle Paul, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, I want you to use your imaginations this morning. Imagine with me, if you will, the following scenario. A man walks into an automobile showroom. Several models of new cars are on display. The floor is carpeted. The lighting is exciting and stimulating. There are photographs of happy, obviously pleased people sitting and driving these splendid machines along ocean beaches and through cool forests. And a smiling, friendly person meets this man and takes an immediate interest in him. Names are exchanged. A woman appears with a tray of coffee. The two men sit down on expensively crafted furniture. And within minutes, they're conversing like old friends. The man felt important and attractive and valued. Models of cars are discussed. Marvelous features, miracles of scientific technology are held up for admiration. And suddenly the man hesitates, his voice some qualms. Maybe should talk this over, you know, with a friend first. Maybe wait a couple days before making a decision. But his new friend skillfully parries this hesitation. And within moments, this man knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the urgent need of his life was getting one of these cars. And the man with him is going to help him get it. Difficulties are overcome, obscure items are explained, the steps to be negotiated are outlined, and every minute with his new friend leaves him feeling more intelligent, more in control of his life, master of the mysteries of finance and technology. And in a couple hours, he leaves this place feeling better than he has for a long time, the proud owner of a new car. He has a sense of freedom and pleasure as the powerful engine and expertly engineered machine responds to his every command. And to top it off, he has this marvelous new friend who helped him get the car and promised to keep helping him in the future. And it's more than a crass commercial transaction. There is hospitality and intimacy that goes beyond money. Getting that car isn't just a means of transportation. The man is now changed. He's experienced a sense of well-being and an affirmation of his own importance. The car is just incidental. He's now better. He's validated as significant and verified as important. However, a month later, these odd noises begin coming from the engine. Man's not alarmed. He will go back to his good friend, who in fact had promised to continue their relationship. So he re-enters the same showroom where he acquired that exhilarating sense of power, and his friend wasn't there. And the woman who had been so attentive to him wasn't found. And he was directed through a door to another part of the building, and it's noisy and cold, and there's no place to sit, and no one paid any attention to him. And he finally found someone who looked like he might be in charge of something, and he was told in a surly voice, there are six people ahead of him, and he's going to have to wait his turn. And it took a couple hours to make the arrangements to get the engine fixed. And all the time, he's made to feel like an intruder who had a lot of nerve to show up here in the first place. And not only was he an intruder, he's a stupid intruder, because he didn't know what was causing the engine to make all these funny noises. And he finally left feeling incompetent and friendless and frustrated. Quick question. How many of you have ever had an experience like that? Okay, you can put them up. It's okay. Nearly everyone I know can tell some version of that story. The product varies, the setting varies, but the experience is the same. We are treated as distinguished guests when we can give something. But when we need to get something, they don't know us. What appears as friendship isn't friendship at all. It is a skillful performance designed to put us in a frame of mind to buy a product that will enrich the seller. And once the transaction is completed, the performance is over. I was listening this week to a podcast, and they had a man on named Chase Hughes. And he teaches psychological operations to the government, particularly to the military, and specifically to the intelligence community. And the fascinating part was, you know, he went through all the steps. He's convinced he can pretty much convince anyone to do anything, even wildly illegal, crazy stuff. And the interview said, how'd you learn all this stuff? And he said, well, it's common in the world. There are four people that use this method of psychological operations. Fourth is car salesman. Third is the timeshare salesman. Second is recruiter for adult films. And first, and the people who invented this methodology, are those who recruit people into cults. And they all use the exact same methodology. And the number one group of the most susceptible people are college students. They're the primary target in many cases, largely because it's the first time they are somewhat unmoored from home. It was fascinating listening to this interview. And this guy was absolutely convinced that I can pretty much find anybody, and given enough time, I can get them to do anything just by talking to them. And it was scary. But the reality is, there's a lot of manipulation going on in our world and in our life, in business, in education, in government, hospitals, schools, homes, and sometimes even churches. It probably takes place in churches more than you think. It's not a good reason for avoiding the church. I mean, I don't refuse to enter the car dealer because I know that there's a manipulative nature to the place. I don't refuse to enter a hospital, even though sometimes I know their interests don't necessarily match up with mine. And I don't refuse to enter a church because I know how easily the language and rituals of religion can be put to the service of self-promotion and self-righteousness. But I am on my guard when I go into all those places. The Christians in Galatia were in the middle of just such an experience. They were being manipulated. You could say there was a psychological operation going on. And the Apostle Paul knew it was about to go bad. They're not aware of the consequences yet, but it wouldn't be long before they suffered from them. You see, they thought they had gotten a brand new car covered in the shiny gloss of religious legalism. However, in reality, they bought an old lie. For religious legalism looked attractive, but it led them back down the path to slavery. And they thought they were getting, but in reality, they were giving. And in fact, giving up one of the few things that really mattered, their freedom in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul starts this argument by reminding them of what they had and what it was they were giving up. And he reminds them that living with freedom is satisfying. And if you have one of the outlines from the website, that's your first blank. So let's go back and look verse 8 through 16. Satisfying, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? See, the Galatians were being offered a security system in which they wouldn't have to live by faith. They wouldn't have to trust in God, but they'd be able to trust in themselves. And Paul counters that by recalling the experiences that they shared. When he first came to them, he's physically ill. He's hurt and he's in trouble. They knew that he was actually on his place to somewhere else, but he only stopped in Galatia because he was forced to by his illness. This couldn't have been very flattering to them. Paul is spending time with them only because he wasn't able to go where he wanted to go. And not only that, his illness is a considerable inconvenience. And so he's not coming across as this strong, charismatic, glamorous leader with impressive credentials offering grand and glorious solutions. He shows up weak and in need of help. He doesn't come and dazzle them with a sales pitch. He arrives and he immediately falls apart, and they have to nurse him back to health. And he's not real explicit about the nature of his illness. If he's speaking literally in verse 15 when he says, "You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me," then his trouble may have been some sort of eye disease. We don't really know. But regardless of the type of illness, his point is that while he was preaching the gospel to them, they were engaged in acts of sacrificial service to him, offering themselves in practical expressions of help and of love. He doesn't come, he doesn't show up there as someone who's in complete control of his life. He is dependent on their hospitality. And they let themselves get tied down in helping him. So on both sides, the situation would not seem to increase a sense of freedom. Paul is forced by his illness to change his plans and go to Galatia and preach there. The Galatians are forced to spend long hours caring for a sick man. And what, in fact, did they experience in the process? Well, he says, deep satisfaction. They were freely doing good, and Paul is freely preaching the gospel, preaching freedom in Christ. And packed into that word satisfaction is a strong reminder that freedom doesn't come by getting control of either things or people, but by freely accepting the reality of everyday life in Christ. Even if that means dealing with a stranger's illness or a crushing disappointment or some incomprehensible failure, we discover the meaning of a free life in Christ through acts of compassion and service, and not running after people who make big promises to us. We realize the life of freedom in Christ when we're able to accept the pain and the trouble and the sickness, not in grabbing after the smooth solutions proposed by celebrities and experts. In this moment of Paul's disabling illness and the Galatians' compassionate care is one of the most satisfying times in their lives. Days where they knew real freedom. They're hemmed in by necessities. Paul couldn't go where he wanted to go. The Galatians are unexpectedly pressed into service in order to care for Paul. But out of their willingness to accept those things as part and parcel of life in Christ comes profound satisfaction. Freedom comes from trusting, not from manipulating. From leaving matters to God rather than trying to control everything. And when you do that, you can be satisfied. Because you trust, even if you're not sure what's going on, God knows what's going on. But the people that Paul is writing to aren't satisfied anymore. Something's changed. They want to go back to their old ways. And now life has become unsatisfying. Verses 17 through 20. It's unsatisfying. It says, they make much of you. Now, they is important. All of the book of Galatians, he's dealing with false teachers. And that's who he's addressing here. So the they is these other false teachers who have showed up. And they're very much like the car salesman. And he says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom am I again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you? I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The paraphrase, The Message, translates that verse 17 this way. Those heretical teachers go to great lengths to flatter you, but their motives are rotten. They want to shut you out of the free world of God's grace so that you will depend on them for approval and direction, making them feel important. Now, it's not a translation, that's a paraphrase, but it sort of gets at the idea of what's going on here. They are saying that it's all about you, but the reality is it's all about them. And so, in effect, Paul is saying they're flattering you, but they have no real interest in leading you into freedom. They're only interested in getting what they can out of you. And when they get it, you're not going to see them anymore. You're not going to hear from them again. They're just using you. And if you allow yourself to be used, you'll be back in that same old way of life again, and it's a life of slavery. Don't listen to them. I know their words are appealing and they sound attractive and what they say sounds plausible, but their motives are wrong. They don't want you to get to a place where you're complete and whole and free, but a place where you'll spend your money to line their pockets and play the part to feed their egos and promote their causes. And the religious product being promoted by the Judaizers in Galatia or the legalists today is more self-control and more self-righteousness. If you engage in these particular rituals and do what I say and you follow those certain rules, you'll know where you stand. And if we know that what we do will make us more acceptable in God's eyes than someone who doesn't do these things, then we will advance in status. And that kind of religion puts us in control. We no longer have to live by faith. We no longer have to trust in God or just who accepts us out of his own mercy. We no longer have to live in love towards our neighbors, trusting against often all appearances that our neighbor is actually made in the image of God. What we're being offered is a security system in which we don't have to live by faith. And we don't have to trust God, but ultimately we are trusting in ourselves. And freedom is the bait that's commonly used to get people to respond to such lures. If I control my relationship with God, then I'm freer than if God controls it. If I control my relationship with others, then I'm freer than if they control it. If I can take all the ambiguity out of my relationships, which is impossible, but I'll know exactly where I stand. And that gives me a sense of freedom, or so they say. All the features that the legalists emphasize serve this role. Self-freedom. But give slavery. Now, the big issue in Galatia and in Paul's time was circumcision. It's the issue that he is addressing elsewhere in the book. And every man is either circumcised or not. There's no shades of gray. There's a visible scar, which is proof of a relationship with God. At the same time, it defines your relationship with all other people, setting you either with or against every other people group. And the mysteries of faith and the responsibilities of love, however vulnerable they make you, all get pushed into the background. You're either with us or against us. Doctrinal formulas, moral codes, emotional rituals, all function in the same way. And the people who are offering them are selling a system of self-determination. It implies an increase in freedom. But as Paul says, they want to shut you out of the free world of God's grace so you will depend on them for approval and affirmation. And the end result, that's enslavement to somebody else's ego, making them feel important, but not developing freedom in Christ. And just to be sure they're getting the point, Paul uses a long illustration to demonstrate the difference between freedom and slavery. He wants us to understand that slavery is never satisfying. Slavery is never satisfying. Verses 21 to 31. And I'm actually going to, instead of reading the whole thing again, I'm going to jump down to verse 28 and just read the end. He says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So the Apostle Paul is reinforcing what they have learned about freedom and satisfaction in their early experience together by recalling this well-known story of Isaac and Ishmael. It's a story about the freedom that comes when we trust God to be in control and the loss of freedom that results when we attempt to take control ourselves. Now, there's a famous promise to Abraham that he would be the father of the faithful and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. But there's a problem. Abraham didn't have any offspring. All he had was a promise that he would have offspring and everybody would be blessed because of it. But the years piled up. Still no child. God promised, but there's nothing to show for it. Besides, there is a biological absurdity at the heart of the whole matter. Abraham's wife, Sarah, is getting older, and she has never been able to have children. And if there's ever a situation which has seemed like a clear case of God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible, but it's not as bad as it sounds. I can explain it later. But this is it. So, since Abraham and Sarah know they're supposed to have children who will bless everybody else, but they can't. They're unable to conceive a child, so they conceive a plan. Sarah's young maid, Hagar, would bear the child. Now, the plan is both legal and common at that time. So it's agreed to and acted upon, and Hagar becomes pregnant, and Ishmael is born. And a few years later, Sarah conceives and gives birth to Isaac. So the birth of Isaac and Ishmael are treated very carefully in the book of Genesis. And there's many meanings and there's lots of ways we could go with this. But out of all of that and all the stories of the sons of Abraham, Paul selects a simple truth, one single truth, and uses it to drive home his message on freedom. One son is born because God promised. And the other son is born because Abraham didn't believe it. Ishmael is a product of human impatience, people trying to do God's work for him. Isaac is the result of God doing his own work in his own time. And if you look through the history of Isaac and Ishmael from all the way back in Genesis, all the way to today, it's nothing but trouble. Ultimately, Isaac continues in the faithful covenant of loving God, but he has lots of ups and downs on the way. And the great disaster of Abraham's life, and there's several disasters of Abraham's life, but one of the great ones is that he used Hagar to get what he thought God wanted for him. The great achievement of his life is what God did for him apart from any programs or plans he had put into action. And the lesson from that piece of biblical history is pretty obvious. The moment we begin manipulating lives in order to get control of the circumstances, we become enslaved to our own plans, tangled up in our own red tape, and we have to live with unintended consequences. Ishmael's descendants complicated life enormously for centuries. And I think the roots of the whole Mideast crisis today can be traced all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael, the sons of Abraham. The life of freedom is a life of receiving, of trusting, of accepting, of hoping. And because God keeps his promises, we're free to believe. So what do we do with all of this? It's more than just good to know. We need to understand that techniques force us to get. Satisfaction helps us to give. Any word, any occasion, anything that promises to help us live life more than we are now, that helps us to banish the boredom and escape the monotony that seeps into our daily routine, any such word will catch our attention. And freedom is one such word. It catches our attention, it rouses our desires. We're created to live in freedom. Freedom is a basic condition for having a satisfied life. We're not made to live in cramped conditions. We're not made to be satisfied with feelings of insignificance. The Bible says that we're made a little less than God. Hard to believe sometimes. But we want freedom, and if buying a new car helps us escape, we'll buy the car. If anointing ourselves with a new perfume will banish boredom, we'll anoint. If reading a new book will help us assert ourselves, we'll read away. If embarking on a new program will give us control over our relationship with God, we'll sign up. The famous psychologist Gerald May, pretty direct, he once wrote this: "Even religion, the one timeless gate to beyond the self, can become a technique, a means to an end for self-improvement. Create better behavior, to make more abiding happiness, to manufacture holiness. There are times when through religion one comes close to turning over self-control, offering it up, giving up, sacrificing the delusion. But even then, most often, it becomes the turning over a defective self to the ultimate fixer in the sky in the hopes of getting a rebuilt and perfected self in return. This is really not going beyond self, nor is it giving up. It is just using God to help one get back in control." No one understands that better than the Apostle Paul. Paul knew we're not complete people until we're free, and we're not free until we trust in Christ. He faced the reality that religion without faith repeatedly falls prey to this desire to be in control, and it ends up making a mockery of that freedom. And so he proclaims with rare power and effectiveness that God in Christ has set us free from all sorts of compulsions so we can live as free as God intended, free to live in a trusting relationship with God, free to live a life serving other people and being in a serving relationship with others. But he also understands there's people all around us who will appeal to our appetite for freedom to get something from us that they want for themselves, mostly control. Few people are willing or able to accept us just as we are and then to encourage us to be all that God created us to be by his grace and mercy alone. Instead, there's attempts to use us, to manipulate us, to enslave us to someone else's program or agenda or cause. So at the same time, Paul is encouraging us toward a life of uninhibited faith, of reckless trust in God. He's warning us not to believe the lies of those who promise much but give little. And who, as soon as they get us into their camp and get our name signed on the dotted line, disappear and shut us out of their lives. I think it would be helpful for us to go see the antidote for all of this. And we can get it from lots of places in the New Testament, but one place we can particularly get it in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 begins this way: "Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's two questions. And then Isaiah goes on to describe the crucifixion of Christ hundreds of years before it happened, right down to the details of his burial. That passage continues starting in verse 2, Isaiah 53, verse 2. It's very specific as to what Jesus did. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then later on in Isaiah 53, verse 11, he goes on and makes this incredibly relevant but often overlooked statement. Says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." It's out of the anguish of Jesus' soul that he, God the Father, shall see and be satisfied. This scripture asserts unequivocally that God the Father is satisfied with Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary. And the question is, are we? Are you? Will you believe it? Specifically regarding your right standing before God, will you be satisfied with Jesus? The rest of Isaiah 53:11 says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." According to God, what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary is enough. It is total and complete. You can't add anything to it. And God is satisfied. So Jesus declared from the cross, "It is finished." That's why we call it the finished work of Christ. The major problem in the body of Christ, or one of the many major problems in the body of Christ today, is Christians haven't learned to be totally and completely satisfied with Jesus in the same way that our Father in heaven is totally and completely satisfied with Jesus. You can be satisfied with Jesus plus nothing. His righteousness, his sin offering, all that he is for you. God the Father is satisfied. You can be satisfied too. It really is Jesus plus nothing. Someone once asked the great reformer Martin Luther, what would be left of Christianity if we got rid of all the rules and all the techniques and all the programs? What would be left, Luther asked? Christ. Christ would be left, and Christ would be enough. And is Christ enough for you? Think about that. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. Help us to repent and believe the gospel. Help us to acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ and the satisfaction of the Father in his Son. Teach us to be satisfied with the person and work of Christ as well. Help us to stop trying to control things, to control other people, most of all, to control you. And we repent of not being satisfied with Jesus. Lead us to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Help us to trust you, to obey your word, to stop believing the selfish lies of the world and start preaching the gospel to ourselves. For this, we need the grace and mercy of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.